that will not go through through the Philistine territory. And where Hashem tells us, so to speak, that there's a concern we're going to go back to Egypt. And this teaches us about natural human tendency. We tend to revert back to the things we're accustomed to. Even people who feel like they've outgrown their home, they've developed a new life, they have to know that what's natural to us is always there under the surface. And that's why we try to find the shidduch, someone that comes from a good home, and we have to work on ourselves. Because when the chips are down, it's most natural to go back to where we grew up. And I'm in the middle of writing a letter to a few guys. I'm going to post it. It doesn't speak to anyone specifically, about the difficulties in contending with one's home where one grew up. Very often we come home and suddenly we easily slip into the roles we had when we were growing up, and many years of work can suddenly unravel. So Hashem says the tendency of the Jews when they're going to encounter war is going to be to say, okay, let's go back. It's not working. We'll go back. There's a tendency to give up. And Hashem says, I won't put them to that test. And this is something which on the one hand we have to work on. We shouldn't have this tendency to give up. It doesn't work, so give up. Sometimes people have it when they get married. They have the first fight and the wife wants to go back to her parents' house. The husband wants to go back to his parents' house. It doesn't work that way. You encounter difficulty, you have to contend with difficulty. At the same time, we don't want to put a person to the test. So Hashem takes us out of Mitzrayim, and the pasuk says, "V'chamushim alum bnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim." The Jews came out with weapons; they were prepared for war. They knew they might encounter war, and nonetheless, Hashem says, "I don't want them to encounter war." Hashem could have made us win the war, but for some reason, that wasn't the godly plan. "V'chamushim alum bnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim." Our sages say that 1/5 left Egypt. 4 out of 5 Jews in Egypt said, "I like it here. I have my house in Hancock Park. I have my house in on Broadway. I have my office in the Twin Towers. I don't want to leave." And Hashem said, "V'chamushim." So 4 out of 5 didn't want to leave.
It's in Egypt, not in our time.
You're right.
It doesn't matter.
So,
and it was Egypt, not Roman exile.
Okay.
It also doesn't matter.
So 4 out of 5 didn't want to leave. And so 4 out of 5 didn't leave. They passed away and they remained, their bodies remained in Egypt. We see here an important concept. When Rav Yonatan Eibshitz was a child, so he was famous for his wisdom. So the noble under whose domain they lived, he asked this wise Jewish child to be brought before him. So they bring Rav Yonatan Eibshitz, he's a little child, before him. And he asked him, there's a whole story about the different questions he asked him. One of the questions he asked him, he made a test. Now, when Rav Yonatan Eibshitz came to the castle, so different servants told him different things about where to go, where the nobles waiting for him. So at one point, different servants, he tried tricking him into not being able to figure out where to go for the meeting. And he got there, he outsmarted him. So at some point, he asked him if one servant would say, "I'm in the room on the left," and 10 servants would say, or all the other servants would say, "I'm in the room on the right," wouldn't you listen to the majority? So he said, "Yeah, I would." So he said, "Okay, well, in the world there are a majority of people that have one religion and a minority that have another. So why don't you go with the majority?" So this child, Yonatan Eibshitz, answered. He said, "When I don't know the truth, then I'm interested in going with the majority opinion. When I know the truth, it doesn't interest me what the majority or the minority says." That was his answer to him. The Torah over here teaches us this concept. When there's what's right, then we don't go with the majority opinion. 4 out of 5 Jews said, "Let's stay in Egypt." If it would have been a democracy, then we should have stayed in Egypt. 4 out of 5 said, "Let's stick around. Things are going well here." But Hashem said, "We're supposed to leave." And when Hashem says something clearly, so we're supposed to do it.
We have the story, which of the rabbis were involved with this, but it's the famous one where the rabbis were all telling him, "No, you can't fire a fish this way and make it kosher no matter what." And he was saying, "Yes, you can." And he said, "You know, let the stream prove it, let the carob tree prove it, let a voice from heaven prove it." And they say it's not in heaven, it's here, it's very close. And by that we learn that it is the majority opinion, even if the other person is right.
So we have a rule in halacha. Hashem taught us, "Achei rabim na'atot." You go with the majority opinion, because there we assume no one knows. You can't prove you're right, he can't prove he's right. Explain it to them, they still disagree with you. So then we have to have one halachic ruling. Now halacha told us we have to go with the majority opinion. That's in situations like that. You're right, and we do go that way. Even there, it's unclear, to me at least, whether he was obligated to go with their ruling for himself. He was obligated not to rule against their ruling. But what about how he himself lived? I'm not sure. Zakin Mamre, the elder who rebels, is only held accountable when he gives ruling against the opinion of the Beis Din. Everyone's busy getting wealthy, and their leader Moshe, who can't even afford his own car, he has this little donkey, everyone else is riding their Cadillacs, they just got all the wealth of Mitzrayim, and he's in a little buggy, he's a beetle, what's it called, that little car, that's what he's taking all his family in. That's what Chazal say. When the Navi describes the Messiah as a pauper riding a donkey, that's a reenactment, so to speak, of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was a pauper. He had one donkey. He's traveling the desert, can't even afford a camel. He has one donkey carrying his wife, all his children, and he's leading it. So you think, Moshe, hey, you're going to lead the Jewish people. You should wear a nice suit and tie, a hat, a jacket. Come on. No, everyone's busy getting wealthy. What's Moshe busy doing? We got to get Yosef's bones. So in life, very often it's a question of what's important to us. Chacham lev yikach mitzvot. A smart person takes mitzvot. In the halachos of Talmud Torah, so it's brought that the ideal way to learn Torah is to learn and part of the time to work. But it's also brought that most people don't last that way. Most people can't balance both, and they end up working a good part of the day and barely getting any learning done. Most people who tried, and that's why in the 14th, 15th century the halacha changed. That's why ever since then we have kolos. We have the concept that the community will fund an individual or a few individuals, a number of people, that they should learn and they should be the rabbis. They should know, because we say most people, when they have to balance both, it's a very hard balance. Most people don't last the balance. Yeah, the ideal is if you could, but most people don't. And we always have to know that there's a constant challenge as to how to balance our time. A person can make a salary of $50,000, a person can make a salary of $100,000, a person can make a salary of $250,000, a person can make $1,000,000. Some of us could and some of us can't. But a person can always make more money if he invests more time. This challenge of where am I going to invest my time is a continuous challenge. Moshe teaches us that a smart person invests his time in mitzvos. So Moshe goes, we have an obligation to Yosef's bones. Moshe goes to get Yosef's bones. Chazal tell us different opinions as to where the Egyptians stored his bones. One opinion says they put it in the Nile. Another opinion says they put it in their pyramids. They had areas where they had burial plots for many Egyptian kings. So he comes in and he sees a bunch of tombs. And he doesn't know which one's Yosef's. So he calls out, Yosef, the time's come. We got to leave Egypt. You made us promise we'll take you. You got to help me out here, Yosef. So Yosef's the ark he was in, the casket he was in, started shaking, and then he took him. Yosef had told them, "Pakod yifkod elokim eschem, redeem, God will redeem you." The multiple, the double, pakod yifkod. That was the sign that how they knew Moshe was telling the truth. And then take the bones out with you. They also took the bones of all the other tribes. Yeah. So that's another medrash. So the medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know where to get Yosef's body, so he went to an old woman, the daughter of Asher, Serach, the adopted daughter. Serach wasn't even his biological daughter, and he asked her, "Where's Yosef buried?" And she told him that the Egyptians put him in a lead casket at the bottom of the Nile. They wanted to ensure he wouldn't go out. They knew two things: that he was a righteous person, they hoped he'd bless the Nile, and that the Jews couldn't leave without him. So Moshe went to where that area on the Nile, and he took a slither of gold or silver, and he wrote on it Alei Shor. Come up. It says in Yosef's blessing, when his father blessed him, it says Banot Tsa'ada, the girls danced Alei Shur, on top of the walls, on top of the fortifications. They would dance and look down to try and get a glimpse of the new prince of Yosef. So, play on words, so to speak. Instead of Alei Shur, he wrote Alei Shor, come up ox. Because Yosef is also, in the blessing, he's referred to as an ox. When Moshe blesses the tribe of Yosef, he blesses him Bechor Shoro Hadar Lo. So, he wrote Alei Shor, with some one of God's hidden names, and he dropped this piece of silver down, and the casket came floating to the top. When Moshe had been in Egypt and he saw the Egyptians taking Jewish children and putting them in the cement and the walls, so it hurt him. He turned to the Creator and he said, how could you let such things happen? And God said, I'm telling you that I'm removing the thorns from the orchard. These children that are dying, it's better for them and better for the Jewish people. They should never grow up. They're going to be very harmful. And if you want to prove it, take one out. So God told him he could take one out. He grabbed one child and pulled him out of the cement. That child, when Moshe is going looking for Yosef's casket, so he's tagging along. And when Moshe drops this silver piece and the casket comes floating up, so he says, hey, pretty cool. He grabs that piece of silver and holds on to it, you know, like a souvenir. He holds on to it. And when everyone else donates something, when Aaron is making the party after Moshe hasn't come down from the mountain at the end of the 40 days, everyone throws in their gold and their silver. This child takes this piece and he says, I wonder what happens if you take a Kabbalistic incantation that says, come up ox, and throw it into the fire. So he throws it in, and out comes the golden calf that dances. So this child ultimately caused many downfalls to the Jewish people. Here in this story, when Moshe takes the bones of Yosef, he's tagging along. Chazal saying,
what?
The Jews, when they left Egypt, so they made it very clear that they weren't heading back. They made a flag. And it says they went, Vnei Yisrael Yotzim Biyad Ramah, they left with an outstretched hand. That means they made a flag, they gave themselves national identity, we are now the Jewish people and we're leaving. And it was very clear they weren't coming back. Now they've started traveling, and when Hashem destroys all the idols in Egypt, Hashem leaves one. So the Egyptians think, okay, I guess this one's stronger than Hashem. And then Hashem tells the Jews, come back and camp next to that one. So the Jews come and camp there, and Paro thinks, okay, I guess this idol is stronger than Hashem. And that's why the Jews, they couldn't leave, and they were forced to come back and camp next to it. Paro starts chasing after them. And he takes with him, he himself harnesses his chariot. And Chazal teach us that love and hate cause people to go do things out of order. And this is an important rule. A person, when he's in love, can do all kinds of things that you ask him afterwards, what'd you do? And he says, I don't know, what did I do? You were in love. And hate, it's the same thing. And Paro over here is working out of both. He hates the Jewish people, and he loves money. Now, the Jews left with a lot of Egyptians' money, and he wants to get them back.
They're going to take more.
He takes 600 chariots, and he's giving chase. The Jews have left, and he caught up to them. Chazal tell us that at that moment, the Jews camping on the river, they're compared in the Paskin Shir Ashirim Yonati b'chagvei asela, a little dove flying through the air. When an eagle, a vulture, decides he's taking that eagle, he's taking that dove. So the dove tries flapping with its wings and protecting itself, and it flies this way and that way, and it can't get away from the vulture. Finally, it sees a crevice in the mountain, and it says I could fit into that hole, he won't be able to chase after me. So he swoops down and he goes into that crevice, and the vulture is outside flapping its wings, it can't touch it. Now it looks out and the vulture is there, and it turns around in the crevice and it looks into the hole and it sees a snake. Now it's got a snake behind and a vulture outside, and where is it supposed to turn? So what does it do? It turns its eyes up to heaven. Chazal tell us the Jews at this time were that dove. When Shlomo HaMelech sings about them, the songs of songs, Yonati my dove, Bechagvei HaSela, in the cracks of the rock, Beseter HaMadrega, in the hiding place under the step, Harini et Maraich, Hashem says, show me your looks, Hashmi'ini et Kolech, make your voice heard, Ki Kolech Arev, for your voice is pleasant, Umarech Naveh, and you're good looking, Hashem saying, I want your prayer. We have to know that the lessons we learn are not only history, they're not only about what happened to our forefathers and the Jews at that time, they're lessons for us today as well. People have difficulties in life, Hashem saying, Hashmi'ini et Kolech, make your voice heard. Person can't make it to shul, so let him daven out of shul. Person has difficult situations, Hashem is waiting to hear from him. The Jews are traveling, they're headed towards the sea, and Paro's chasing from behind, and they turn around and they see the angel of Egypt flying above the Egyptians chasing after them. And now, so they have their pillar of fire, they have their pillar of clouds, and behind them they have this angel, the Egyptian angel, giving chase. So they call out to Hashem. There's a tendency to give up when things go bad. And if not to give up, then to at least, well, we'll let nature take its course. If God wants us to succeed, it will. And God taught us that that's not our job. When things go bad, so we're supposed to turn and daven. We're supposed to do tshuva. We're supposed to daven. So the Jews, initially, they call out to Hashem. And they turn to Moshe and they say, was there a shortage of graves in Egypt? You brought us out here. Notice the sense of humor. We're going to see sarcasm and humor with the Jewish people throughout their travelings in the desert. Rav Hirsch writes that the Jews were always great comedians, and satire was always a strength within Judaism, because without it, he says, we couldn't have lasted all the things we had to put up with. So he says, you see it already over here. The Jews ask Moshe, was there a shortage of graves? You brought us here. What'd you bring us here for? We told you it's not going to work. So Chazal say, one understanding here is that there were different groups. There was the group who was calling out to Hashem, and there was the group who was pouncing on Moshe. But there's another understanding here. The Jews, they knew Hashem brought the Makos, but they thought maybe Moshe is the faker. Maybe Hashem wanted to punish the Egyptians, but didn't want to take us out to the desert. And when Moshe told them to go out to the desert, so the Jews said, how's it going to work? What do you mean? You're going to take 2 million people out to the desert? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? How's anything going to work? Okay. So they weren't sure if Moshe was for real. And that's why after Kriyas Yamsuf, the Torah stresses, then they had faith in Moshe. But right now, when things turned bad, they turned to Moshe and they said, we told you this isn't going to work. What'd you bring us here for? And Moshe says, stick around, things are going to get better. Sometimes people go and they ask advice, and they think that the person they're talking to is Moshe Rabbeinu. We have to remember, this promise, stick around, it's going to get better, Moshe Rabbeinu could give, he's a prophet. We don't have prophets today. There's no rabbi today who could promise you it's going to get better. He could tell you, it makes sense to do this, I recommend you do this, my experience says you should do this. No one can promise you it's going to get better. Moshe Rabbeinu was a prophet, he could promise us it's going to get better. So Moshe tells them, you know, the Egyptians you see today, you're never going to see them again. Chazal tells us this is a mitzvah. We're never allowed to go back to live in Egypt. We have a mitzvah to never go back to live with permanence in Egypt. What happened here? God told them, go this way. They went. When they got there, it got difficult. When it got difficult, they said, maybe God never wanted us to do this in the first place, Moshe. That's the way we work. If a person decides he's going to keep Shabbos, and he keeps Shabbos, and because of that, Friday afternoon, he doesn't do anything in the stock market, and then his stock crashes, so he says, well, wait a second. Maybe God doesn't want me to keep Shabbos after all. What did I lose on my stock for? Doesn't work that way. Our tendency is to look at things that way. When we start doing something positive and things don't automatically become, they lived happily ever after. Hey God, I did my end, so I expect you to do your end, right? God says, yeah, I'm doing my end, but you don't define my end. I know what my end is. You don't know what my end is. We think, hey God, let me tell you how you should run this world. When we're doing what's right, so we expect a certain payback. And the payback is going to come, but we don't know in what form. So when the Jews come to the Yam Suf, they say, wait a second, maybe we did wrong. Moshe, what did we come here for? And that's a natural human tendency to, if things didn't work out, so then maybe God never wanted me to do this. But we have to know that, no, that doesn't work that way. There are the things God wants us to do, and there's no guarantee that things will be sweet afterwards. God tells Avram, go to the land of Canaan. He travels to the land of Canaan. What happens when he gets there? The first famine in world history. There's a famine. Nothing to eat. So Avram could have said, hey God, maybe you didn't want me to come here. What's going on here? He didn't do that. That was the test. The tests in life are when we do what we're supposed to do, and the outcome is not what we'd expect it to be. That's the test in life. If life were so simple that when I do my end, God makes it all work, so then life would be easy. The difficulty in life is that it isn't that way. It isn't necessarily that way. Chazal tell us that Makas Choshech, God saved the last day for when they were by the sea. So the Egyptians are chasing after them, and they're getting a taste of Makas Choshech again, but that doesn't deter them. They're still giving chase. And the Egyptians see that the sea split for the Jews, and that doesn't deter them. The Medrash says that when a person comes to sin, there are doorways he has to go through. So it doesn't mean literally. The Medrash says when a person comes to sin, so there are angels by each doorway, and the angels tell a person, don't do it, and it's only going to get worse, and every doorway a person passes, there's another angel that stops him. So we have to know that it doesn't mean literally. You come to sin, suddenly you'll hear a heavenly voice that says, don't. If you're hearing heavenly voices, go see a psychiatrist. We don't, we're not holding there. That's my recommendation. If you're hearing them, I would go see a psychiatrist.
Maybe not in reality, but if people hear things in their dreams, for example.
So we'll talk about it a different time. So the idea, I think, is
Yosef
that
Yosef was seeing things in his dreams.
Okay.
Yeah, but it's
so more.
Yosef was a tzaddik.
So the. I think the idea is, let's say a person is going to do something he's not supposed to do. So, if he would only stop and think about it, he'd see that there are deterrents along the way, natural deterrents. They don't appear in the form of miracles. And the Egyptians here had a miraculous deterrent. Suddenly they're getting the plague of darkness again. And nonetheless, they give chase. The Egyptians give chase into the sea. It's a machlokas Rishonim. It's unclear whether they knew where they were. Some say that God made it so that they were totally stunned, they were in darkness, and they followed the Jews blindly, not knowing that they were going into the splitting sea. Others say no, they saw the sea split and they went there. There's a medrash that says on the Paskin Shir Shirim, L'susati b'rechvei farod dimiticha yati, that Hashem says, I made myself like a horse. The medrash says Hashem made the vision of a beautiful female horse in the middle of the Yam Suf, and all the male horses went wild chasing after it. So Paro was saying, hey, oh, wait a second, we're not going into that sea. The sea just split, who knows what will happen. And his horse went gung-ho after that female, the vision of the female horse that saw. Now obviously this needs definition, but that's what the Medrash says. So the Jews are crossing the Yam Suf, and Hashem is giving them visions of prophecy. As they cross the Yam Suf, they have prophecy, they sing the song Az Yashir. Part of their prophecy is they see God. We have a tradition that the maids by the sea, by the Yam Suf, saw more than the prophet Ezekiel, more than the prophet Yechezkel ben Buzi. The babies within their mother's stomach, God made them able to see beyond their mother's womb to see the prophecy of Hashem appearing. And what do the Jews see? They see God's heavenly chariots. They see the angels, the seraphim, and the seraphim have six wings, and they have feet that are feet like a calf's. And that's the angels which they see closest to God. And so when the Jews will later look for an emissary, someone to be a go-between them and God, they're going to say, well, what was the angel that we saw closest to God? It was an angel that had calf's feet. And as such, they'll say, well, the holiest thing we saw that's closest to God was a calf, or something that resembled a calf, and they make themselves a golden calf. The Egyptians drown, and even though naturally some of them should have been able to escape, floating on their shields, on their horses, swimming, they weren't so far away from dry land, but Hashem made it that they sunk like lead, and that's part of what the song enumerates, that Hashem made it that they sunk like lead or like a rock. Some of them floated a little bit. Some were shaken around through the water like a reed. Some sunk like lead. And Hashem paid each Egyptian back with what he deserved. Chazal tell us that in heaven everything's measured. Even if a person sticks his hand into his pocket and he wants to take out change and he takes out the wrong change, even that's measured in heaven. That every time a person bangs his hand when he's banging in a nail, everything's evaluated in heavens. I'm with you.
That means I was stitched today by a scorpion. That's also
yep.
Did you apply medicine? Did you put some? Did you wash? Scorpions do kill.
Now when the.
Absolutely.
So far, so good, huh? How long ago was it?
It was about one-ish. It's
your heart's working?
Work,
okay, I don't know.
It's okay, you went made the mitzvah in the cemetery, right? No? Okay.
I would check.
He's a country boy.
You probably know better than me. Okay. Okay. The Jews learned a few lessons when they crossed the Yam Suf. When they stood at the Yam Suf, they saw Paro following them. They turned their eyes up to heaven and they started praying. They're praying, make Paro change his mind. Make him turn back. They're looking, he's not turning back, he's getting closer. They're standing in fervent prayer and Paro keeps advancing. So they say, okay, God's not accepting our prayer. So we're all going to die. So if we're all going to die, so Moshe's a fake. And they turn to Moshe and they say, was there a shortage of grapes? We have to know that we don't know when God accepts our prayers and doesn't accept our prayers. We have our job to pray, and we also have our job to try and find a solution. And if we have to, then we have to find a new solution. Moshe Rabbeinu sees the problem. He knows they're not going to die. He knows they're supposed to be rescued, but he doesn't know what to do. So Moshe Rabbeinu stands and starts praying. So Hashem says to Moshe, what are you praying for? Just ask. Moshe's total lesson, when you have a problem and you're a prophet, you don't stand and pray, you turn to God and you say, God, what am I supposed to do now? And Hashem tells him, here's what you're supposed to do, just travel. All the tribes are standing by the sea and each tribe says, I'm going to go in first. Until Nachshon ben Aminadav, from the tribe of Yehuda, he walks in. Until the waters reach his nose, and he says, God, if I walk further, I can't breathe. So tell me, what do you want me to do? And then the waters split. God very often expects us to do our best. After we've done our best, then it's up to him. But we have to do our part. So God says, you guys go. I know there's a sea. Travel. So Nachshon walks in, and he goes in, and that's Haitayu Dalekotshu. Yehuda were the ones that sanctified God's name. That when God said travel, even though there's a sea there, you travel, everything will be okay. So the tribe of Yehuda plowed forward. The Jews cross the Yam Suf, the Egyptians drown, and the Jews come out on the other side, and they think, okay, we got out here, the Egyptians got out there, we're alive, they're alive. And so Hashem has the sea spit out the Egyptian bodies so that the Jews will see that they're dead. And then the ground swallows them up in merit of the fact that they said that Hashem HaTzadik. Moshe sings the song and the Jews sing the song. We've had many classes discussing the importance of song, the importance of singing to Hashem, expressing our thanks at salvation.
In the sea. On the seashore as well.
Okay. The Jews recognize God's greatness. One of the things we have to do in this world is recognize God's greatness. Recognize the things God does for us and sing in thanks. Chazal tells Chizkiyah could have been the Messiah if only he would have sang when God made a miracle for him. There are many midrashim, different discussions of the words in the song. I assume you guys don't want us to spend time on it. Those who want it, it's in. I'll post the notes on the web. I'll post the notes on the web, and whoever wants can see over there. We basically enumerated the many of the things that the song discusses how Hashem saved the Jewish people. Yeah, I don't think there's anything else that we're going to spend time now on. Moshe Rabbeinu says in the song, Hashem yimloch le'olam va'ed. What did Hashem do now? He showed that he's king over the world. What is Moshe's prayer? Hashem should always show that he's king over the world. When do we recognize Hashem's kingdom? When we see those that do evil get punished. When we see that they get away with it, that's when Hashem's kingdom is hidden. Part of what we do on Rosh Hashanah is we recognize, Hashem, you're running the world, even though we see that people are doing bad, they're getting away with it. The pasuk stresses that Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the drum and she went and sang in honor of Hashem. So Miriam led the women just as Moshe led the men. And the pasuk over here indicates that Miriam was a prophetess when she was only Aaron's sister, meaning even before Moshe died. Aaron was 3 years senior to Moshe. Aaron was 83, Moshe was 80, and Miriam was somewhere in between them. Miriam was also Moshe's big sister, but she was Aaron's little sister. So you figure Miriam was 81, 82. She was leading the Jews. Chazal tell us the pasuk is coming to stress that she was a prophetess even before Moshe was born. When she was 2 years old, she foretold that her father would have a child who would lead the Jewish people. The Jews see the Egyptian bodies floating to the ground. The Jews see the Egyptians wearing all their ornaments. So they're busy taking jewelry, pulling out gold teeth, taking whatever they can. Moshe has to take them and tell them, we gotta go. We're on our way to the land of Israel. We're on our way to accept the Torah. The Jews don't want to leave. They're busy collecting money. This was a problem. This shows us a flaw within the Jewish people. They come and they can't drink the water. Yeah, free money. And the nation is complaining to Moshe. Hashem teaches Moshe which tree can cure the water. What was the first makkah that the Egyptians got? Hashem took their drinking water and turned it to blood. What's the first miracle Hashem is making for the Jews as a Jewish people? He's taking water that you can't drink and making it drinkable. He's telling the Jews, look, you're used to seeing me as a God that punishes. I'm not just a God that punishes. I know I do good. Now it's up to you. Keep the mitzvos, I'll keep away all the diseases from Mitzrayim. Because I'm your healer, I'll keep you healthy from everything. But you should also know that the punishments that happened on the Egyptians are also potentially harmful to you as well. They come to Elim, and over there we said there are 12 streams of water. Chazal tell us, from the time of creation, these 12 streams were there for the 12 tribes. Each tribe could camp by the stream. And the 70 dates were waiting for each of the 70 elders to sit under a palm tree. The Rambam writes, we have to have proper perspective when we look at the world. He writes this whole story about an African kingdom. A king has this tremendous castle. He fights wars. And then at some point his whole kingdom is destroyed. 500 years later, after this kingdom is gone and his castle is in ruins, there's no remnant of the kingdom. Some tzaddik, some righteous person travels through the African jungle and he's very tired. He needs a place to rest. He needs some shade. He can't find any shade, he escaped the elements, and then he happens upon the ruins of this castle. He walks into the ruins of that castle and he sits down and he has shade and he rests that afternoon. Says the Rambam, it's possible that that whole African kingdom only existed 500 years earlier, so that this tzaddik will have shade 500 years later. He's giving a mashal, it's not a real story. He's saying we have to have perspective. Hashem creates the world and makes things happen for the sake of the people who go in His way. There could be a whole kingdom that's there just so that 500 years later when someone goes in Hashem's way will have shade. So Hashem tells us, keep the mitzvos, everything will go well. When they come to Elim, They have 12 streams. Those 12 streams from the time of creation were waiting for the Jewish people to come there for 12 tribes to have their sources of water. The 70 palm trees were waiting for the 70 tzaddik and the 70 zkenim to sit under them. It's showing us that Hashem created the world in a way where things are set up for the people who go in the way of Hashem. Hashem sets things up the way they should be. The Jews get man. And we on Shabbos have two loaves of bread in commemoration of the fact that the Jews had double portions of man on Friday. So we have three meals on Shabbos, and on each of those three meals we're supposed to have two loaves of bread. If a person won't be able to have two loaves of bread, a person's in the hospital or something, so Rav Neubert says it's a good idea to have two loaves of cake. If you can't, at least commemorate this concept that there was double. But a person should ideally eat three meals on Shabbos, one at night and two by day, in which he has two loaves of bread with each meal. You don't have to eat the two loaves of bread, that's how we hold, but you should have two loaves of bread present. We're supposed to have a board or some kind of, you could have a napkin under the challahs, and some kind of covering over the challahs. That's in commemoration of the man that had a covering beneath and over the man. One is ideally supposed to leave the cover on the challahs when one makes the blessing, so that there's still that layer on top and that layer on bottom. Also in commemoration of the man. When we make the blessing, so the challah is supposed to be whole, two whole challahs, in commemoration of the two double portion of man that came down. Once we're discussing this, we'll quickly go through the laws of Hamotzi. When we make the blessing, so the Baal HaBayis is supposed to make the blessing for everyone present at the Shabbos meal. When we make the blessing, some have the custom to lightly pass the knife over the challah. Others have the custom that on Shabbos they don't touch the challah with the knife altogether. The whole concept of touching the challah with the knife goes back to the time when it was difficult to cut a challah. They used to have harder bread, so they didn't want you to make the blessing Amotzi lechem min haaretz and then stand there sawing away at the bread. So, or trying to figure out where am I going to cut this bread. So on weekdays, the way they used to do it is you'd come to make the blessing on the challah, you'd cut halfway through the challah or the majority of the way till it was still a whole challah, but you'd cut a large part. And then you'd make the blessing and finish the cut, so you don't have a large pause between your blessing and the time you eat the challah. On Shabbos, where it's mandatory to have two whole challahs, so Chazal were nervous. If you're going to spend your time cutting, you might end up cutting through the challah, and then you won't have your two whole challahs. So Chazal said, don't cut it all. And if you want to maintain the custom of cutting something, so just pass the knife over the challah. That way you have a place where you're going to cut. Yeah? The Sephardim have the custom to rip the bread and throw it to people in commemoration of the man that came down from the heaven. It's a Sephardi custom, it's a Chabad custom. Right. Sephardim have that custom and then they throw it and it's supposed to commemorate the man falling from the sky. We have the custom that we don't give challah into someone's hand, like Avelim get their bread into the hand. After we make hamotzi, so the Baal HaBayis is supposed to take for himself a piece of bread, and from his own piece of bread, he's supposed to cut off pieces of bread for all the other people present at the table. His piece of bread is supposed to be large enough on Shabbos that he won't have to take another piece of bread during the meal. You won't see anyone doing this. When I do it in my house, I try not to do because I think people don't understand it. The Gemara says if you take a large chunk of bread for yourself, people are going to look to you and they're going to say, you're a glutton. What are you taking such a large piece? Take three pieces. What are you taking a big one for? So the Gemara says, no, because they know that during the week you always slice nicely and you take a normal slice like everyone else. So they'll know that on Shabbos you're maintaining this halacha that you're supposed to have a large piece when you cut the challah, and that piece is supposed to suffice for the whole meal. Now, think about it. What does that mean? If I'm going to give each person a large piece that's going to suffice the whole meal, it means I'm basically taking one challah. If I have four guests, each one's getting a quarter challah. Most of the time when I have more than four guests in my house, so you have to, I cut two challahs. How does that work? So instead I give each person a piece that they have a kazayas, hopefully, and I myself take a piece to be mekayim this halacha that hopefully will last me throughout the meal. When we eat the challah, so we dip it in salt. This is in commemoration of two things. One, that our table is supposed to be like an altar, and I'll call Karban Chatakriv Melach. On all things that we bring on an altar, we have salt. So too our table, which is like, why is our table like an altar? Because from our table we get atonement. Because our table is where we have food that we can give other people who need it. So just like the Mizbeach would bring atonement to the Jewish people because they bring sacrifices on it, so to our table where we eat the challah, and we give other people to eat, so that's a source of atonement to the Jewish people. Just one second. Another reason why we're supposed to have salt is to make the bread tastier, where their bread used to be bland. Our bread doesn't really need salt. And the third reason we have salt is because the Gemara says, the Medrash says, that after we wash our hands, Ashkenazim have the custom that we don't talk between washing. Ashkenazim and Sephardim, I think, also Temanim now. We don't talk between washing our hands and challah. So, okay. So that means that we have a few seconds where we're not going to talk Divrei Torah. So the Satan comes in and says, "Oh, look at these good for nothings! Look at how long they wait and they don't talk Divrei Torah." So the Medrash says, what's our protectant against Satan? We have the salt on the table. The salt, God made a covenant with the salt. There's Brit Melach. So there's a covenant with the salt that protects us. So that, for that reason, even if one is going to say, I don't need to dip my challah in salt, because my challah is sweet, my challah is good without salt, they add all these flavorings, I don't need salt. They add bland challah, they needed to dip it in. We don't need a dip. So one should still have salt on the table to fulfill this medrash that's quoted by Tosos, also quoted in Halacha. Yeah.
I've seen the custom several times, and I wouldn't be able to tell you which pulpit it was, where they'll take bread and give it with something flavorful.
Any flavor is good to fulfill the idea of flavor. Salt has this added benefit that we're fulfilling the other two ideas. One, al korkaban chatakrif melach, and two, that brit melach megen alem, that the covenant of the salt protects us. How that works, don't ask me. I don't know. You could dip it in tchina and chumis and whatever you want. That's fulfillment of the basic halacha, that you're adding flavor to the bread. That people don't usually like bland bread. You made a blessing, you want to eat the bread in a tasty fashion. We try to make a blessing on something that's whole. This is an issue when we eat bagels. Usually you want a slice of bagel, put in the cream cheese, put in whatever you want. So you could do this in one of two ways. You could either slice it and not finish the slice. So if you'd pick up one side, the other side would come with it. So then it's still considered whole. Or you can make the amotzi, take a small piece, and then you'll finish eating the bagel afterwards. You make amotzi, take a small piece, and then they finish cutting the bagel, and they prepare the bagel for you. What else do we want to say about making amotzi? I think that's it for now. Okay, so let's go back to our let's go back and try to finish the parsha. The Jews get bread coming down from heaven, and this is supposed to be a reminder to us that Hashem runs the parnasa. Hashem purposely gives them each day's meal and no more than that, because that was part of their test, and that was a very difficult way to live. Chazal tell us to live where you know you only have bread for now, but you don't tomorrow. You'll need tomorrow's meal to come down from heaven. That's a way that you'd never have real satiation. You're never really full when you don't know what you're going to eat tomorrow. When you're eating today's bread and you got to wait for tomorrow and hope that God sends it down from heaven. So Chazal say, yeah, that's how Hashem wanted us to live in the desert. That was a way of developing our Yiras Shemaim, our fear of heaven. If a person literally sees every day that his bread comes down from heaven, then hopefully he's going to behave himself. It doesn't work anymore. Well, we don't get our bread from heaven. The Gemara tells us that we're Amoram who got it from heaven. Rava used to get it from heaven. What?
I was a whole being in the desert that came over now.
What did you say?
Okay.
What did he say?
I did ask him.
Nothing of importance. Just ignore
him. The Torah describes us how sweet and how delicious the man was. We have a tradition that the man could become anything a person imagined, anything that was healthy. Whatever they wanted, it would take on that flavor, but it always maintained the same look. That's what it seems like from Chazal. The Jews are traveling, they run out of water. They ask Moshe for water, and Moshe tells them, what do you want from me? They're thirsty, they come complaining. They ask him, what'd you bring me here for? Me, my children, my cattle are going to die. Moshe calls out to Hashem and he says, they're going to stone me. And Hashem says, go pass before them. You'll see they don't stone you. Take that staff, and with that, you'll stand by the rock. You'll hit the rock, and water will come out and they'll drink. They do that, and each of the leaders draws a furrow that the water flows through to their tribe. How big was this rock? Was it a stone? Was it a rock the size of a boulder? I don't know. The Jews are weak in their learning Torah, and whenever we're weak, Amalek comes and attacks. Yeshua leads the war against Amalek, which is something we've discussed in the past. Moshe doesn't go directly, he sends Yeshua. Moshe goes up to the mountaintop with Aaron and Hur, and at a different time we have to discuss who Hur was. He was a big tzaddik. And Moshe's hands aren't the ones that are doing war, but this teaches us whenever we look up to heaven, whenever we recognize that heavens are the ones that are running the show, then we're successful. When we think it's us that's running the show, so Hashem shows us it's not that way. We have a commemoration that we have to fight a war against Amalek. Ki yad al kes yah. When there will be a yod, yod could mean a hand, yod could also mean a representation. When we'll have a king on the throne of Hashem, when we'll have a Jewish king, we have a commandment to have a fight against Amalek, which lasts throughout the generations. Yeah?
The rock which was hit by Moshe, was that the same rock which was rolling in front of the camp afterwards?
I think so.
Yes.
That's Be'era Shel Miriam, the water we got by the merit of Miriam.